Good. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 9 and going through verse 11. Before we read the word of our Lord, let us go before him in prayer and ask him to illuminate the text to our hearts this morning. O Holy Spirit, be with us. Illuminate this text to us that we might understand what it is that James is saying. We might understand what it is that you are saying through your servant, James. We might know how to apply it to our lives and that we might relish the great truths found therein. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, please be upstanding with me as we read the word of our Lord. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flowers fail, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. This is the word of our God. May God add his blessing to the reading of it. You may be seated. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. These not oft enough quoted words are from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Many make great plans in this life to build great empires, whether they be literal empires like Rome of old, or business empires like that of the robber barons in the 19th century. People love to build up their own status in this or that way. And for the world, this tends to be a key measure of success. Who was the greatest warriors of the past? The greatest statesmen? The greatest entertainers? Artists? Entrepreneurs? Even dare I say it, who was the most influential and winsome pastors of the past? We then, in an attempt to emulate them, cleverly lay out our plans and then rest in our own glory in the midst of our own achievements, congratulating ourselves or accepting the praise of others. Yet who is it that gave us the power to achieve such greatness? Who gave us the drive, the skills, the intellect? Too often we forget this and bask in our own glory, and God must remind us who is ultimately in control of it all. To quote a famous Scotsman, the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray. We make plans, we build towers of Babel for our own glory's sake, and the Lord scatters us like ants in a broken hill. James addresses such vanity here in our passage this morning. He speaks to both poor and rich men alike, guiding them to boast in the right things. James does not tell them not to boast, but the type of boasting that they are to do does not seem like boasting to the world because it's not prideful at all. As we dive into the text this morning, we will notice three things. Firstly, James will tell the poor man to boast in his being raised up in verse 9. Two, he will tell the rich man to boast in his being made low in verse 10a. And thirdly, he will tell us why the rich and the poor alike can boast in such a way in verses 10b through verse 11. So let us dive into the text this morning as we consider how we rightly boast in light of the truths that James points out for us. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother. This could mean many things. The lowly brother could be low in his estate or station in life. He could be low on funds. He could have a lowliness of mind, that is, not think very much of himself. Though these would all seem to fit the bill, given the fact that James will go on to talk about rich people, I believe it is safe to presume that he is talking here about the poor, those in poverty, those who have a low station in life. The lowly brother here is to boast. And here may be something that we are not used to hearing as Christians. We are supposed to boast. Christians should not be boastful, right? That's typically what we hear. We should not be boastful as Christians, as God opposes the proud. In the Old Testament, of course, most of the time, when the word boasting is used, this seems to be correct. Pride is described over and over again in the prophets as being detestable to God. We have heard of the pride of Moab, Isaiah says in his 16th chapter. How proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Zephaniah 2, verse 10, speaks of the nations and their pride, saying, "This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts." Solomon speaks of boasting as well in the Proverbs when he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And Psalm 75 echoes this when it says, "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn." But in the Old Testament, this is not solely targeting boasting as such. When boasting is in man, it is wrong. When the things of man are lifted up, when the glory of man is put on a pedestal, then something is indeed awry. But David writes in Psalm 34, "My soul makes its boast." In what? "My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad." And here we see a direct connection to James 1, verse 9. The boast in Yahweh is reason for the humble, for the lowly, to be glad. And why would this be? The humble and those who do not have status or wealth, they do not typically boast. They cannot boast in their own achievements, for they have none. They cannot boast in wealth, in strength, or honor, in any of these things that men so often boast in. But what can they boast in? They can boast in Yahweh, in the God who hears the cry of the humble and saves them. Time and time again, he did this for his people Israel. When they were lifted high, they forgot him, and they turned to idols in vain worship. But when they were brought low, when they were attacked by their enemies among the nations, they cried out to God, and he heard them. Almost every time the word boast is used in the New Testament, it is not used to say that Christians should not boast at all, and again we will see a parallel. But in the New Testament, it is typically used to give a dichotomy. On the one hand, many boast in their own power and status, their own glory and their own ability. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." But what kind of boasting is Paul talking about? Boasting according to the flesh? No. A mere few verses later, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness." This seems to most to be the opposite of boasting, as Paul seems to be taking it as a point of pride that he is weak. Why on earth would this make him proud enough to boast? In the same way that David spoke in Psalm 34, boasting in God and God's good news to the humble, to the proud, it may not be. To the proud, it means stop receiving praise for your own achievements, because boasting in God in this way is to boast in something that you did not achieve, is to boast in something that you did not do. But to the humble, to the lowly, this is great reason to boast. though to most looking on, it does not seem so. And so we come back to James, realizing that while we normally associate boasting with pride in ourselves, this boasting actually makes us humble. We may be proud to be called children of God, but we are not so on our own merits. We boast in his power to save, in Christ's sacrifice, in his resurrection, in all the things that we did not do ourselves, but the things which God willingly did that we may be saved and be called his children. That is what he desires of us. But we will see something in the verse that may still seem odd to many. Let the lowly brother boast in what? Boast in his exaltation. Paul and David boasted in God, but the poor here are to boast in their exaltation? Wouldn't that run contrary to what we've just been discussing about pride? Actually, when we consider that he immediately after tells the rich to boast in their own humility, we start to see what James is getting at. The lowly have no achievements to boast in, but they are still exalted. They are still risen up. The lowly brother, no less than the rich brother, is lifted up from his estate of misery when he is saved by the power of Christ. He can still call God Father. He can still come to the assembly of the godly and worship God on his Lord's Day. All the rights and privileges of a Christian belong to the lowly, and so God exalts him, as he exalts all those whom he elects unto salvation. While the poor are not used to being exalted in this world, James is making a point to tell them that they are, in fact, exalted. And it is through Christ that they are exalted. They are lifted up. They are made high, brought out of their lowly estate. Now, this would lead to another question that many would still have. Are the poor not still poor? Have they really been lifted up? Of course, the Lord does not necessarily lift them out of their poverty and lowliness of station in the world just because they join the church. He does put them into a community of believers who can then help the poor man. And we see in the early chapters of Acts just how effective the church in Jerusalem was at this. Acts 4, verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought with the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So too, as the church, we must be ready to be cheerful givers. And the church can then be equipped to look out for the lowly brother among us. The church throughout history has been a place that the poor can come for refuge. And unfortunately, we have ceded this responsibility many times to other entities, to the government or other secular organizations. While these entities may or may not have relatively good intentions, the giving is not the same as we see in Acts 4. Acts 4 describes a cheerful giving, a cheerful giver that is on fire with the good news of Jesus Christ. They take care of the needs of others because their spiritual needs have been entirely taken care of. With secular entities, such gifts are not the same. They may come with strength attached, but even if they do not, the men giving it are not doing so because of their changed hearts, hearts changed by the gospel. The Lord provides the church this ministry for a reason, and unfortunately, too many in the church are forced to run outside her bounds for the help that they need. But more than this, we are still faced with the question, are not the poor still poor? For not all churches are equipped in the same way that the Jerusalem church was, nor do they have the funds to make it so that there are no needy among them. Does this mean that the poor cannot boast in being exalted? By no means. The poor are not merely exalted by the natural help they are afforded by entering into the congregation of the godly. They are exalted spiritually. They are lifted up as they are raised with Christ. They, no less than the rich man, are brought out of darkness into light. They are united with the one who was raised imperishable and now sits at the right hand of the Father. It is due to this that James will warn of making needless hierarchy due to financial status in the church. The poor men in the congregation are exalted spiritually as soon as they are unified with Christ, for they are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of the living God and co-heirs with Christ. Such union is true exaltation, that even if on the outside such exaltation is not apparent, the low are lifted higher than they could ever have been by wealth or status. And as we consider the exaltation, the true exaltation that comes to the poor, let us then turn to verse 10, for there we see humiliation. Verse 10a states, and the rich in his humiliation. James shifts here to speak of the humiliation of the rich. Just as we asked, how are the poor exalted? We can equally ask, how are the rich humiliated or brought low? Do they not have great resources, great standing in society? Are they not praised and adored? Again, we have to consider what happens when one becomes a Christian. Just as men are exalted upon receiving the grace that is only found in the blood of Christ, they are also humbled. In other religions, the salvation that man finds comes from himself in some way. That is, it comes because of something man does. In Christianity, we acknowledge that man must repent and believe, of course. But the scriptures show us again and again that we cannot even do that without God's help. Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 show that long before any Christian ever repented or believed, that God predestined the sons of God for glory. He even predestined the work that we would do afterwards. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for what? For it is God who works, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We realize that nothing in us is what brings the result of the good that we do. Without God, we would not will to do good at all. We would will ourselves towards sin and wickedness. Not a smidgen of good can be accounted to ourselves. In this manner, when any enter into Christianity, they are brought low, as their eyes are open to the fact that nothing good comes from them. They are brought from thinking that they have earned any favor of God to knowing that God bestows his favor graciously and unconditionally. And then they can finally begin to walk humbly with their God, knowing that all they have, both in salvation and in this world, is a gift freely given. And so in this way, the rich can boast in his humiliation. Just as the poor can turn from being depressed and humiliated because of their lack of stature and funds, so too does the rich turn away from his high exalted stature that he finds in the things that he had done to his new stature in Christ. Now, does this mean that the rich man is not exalted? Surely not. Just as it does not mean that the poor man is not humiliated. Both are unified to Christ. They are with Christ humbled and lifted up simultaneously. All men are raised from total darkness, and all men are made humble before their God, walking the life of a servant, not denying themselves and loving God and others. But all of this happens despite their station in life. The rich man is not exalted because of his great wealth, nor the poor man humiliated because of his lack. As James goes on, he gives us a beautiful analogy, and he begins to explain for us why these things are true, starting here in verse 10b. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Here James, in this beautiful illustration, harkens us back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God is eternal. Man is like the grass that fades. In the midst of his pursuit, he fades away. The rich man may think that because of his pursuits, because of what he has accumulated in his great power and status, that he would be the perfect instrument for God to use. But this is not how God operates. This man is evaluating himself as the world evaluates him, that God loves and chooses unconditionally. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book, points out that believers must look beyond the world's evaluation to understand who they are and look to God's view of them. And he has, as James will go on to say just one chapter later, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. God often chooses the lowly and humble because this shows the world where true power of salvation really comes from. Throughout the Old Testament, we see great examples of this. For his own ends, he would pick those who would seem to be the least qualified in the world's eyes to save the children of Israel from danger. Joseph was sold to be a slave, yet he would be the one who would save his entire family from famine. Moses was terribly afraid of speaking to Pharaoh, to the most powerful man on earth, and yet God called him to save his people from bondage in Egypt. But perhaps one of the best stories of this can be found in the book of Judges. And it is about a person named Gideon. Now, Gideon was a young man of little note or stature. The Lord called upon him to lead Israel against Midian, a nation that had been oppressing Israel for quite some time. In Judges 6, verse 8, we read, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Mighty man of valor? This son of his father is not fighting like his brothers. He is hiding from the Midianites when the angel finds him. He has done nothing to earn such a title. And he even says as much a few verses later when the Lord says in verse 14, "Go in the might of this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" And Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." This is very reminiscent of Moses before the burning bush. Moses, too, did not find himself qualified for the job when God commanded him to go to Egypt and to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But if we remember, Moses standing before the burning bush, what does God say in response? "Who has made the Lord, or who has made man's mouth? Have not I, Yahweh, the Lord your God?" The Lord knows us, he makes us, he gives us the abilities that we have. And even more than that, sometimes he is pleased even to work in our lack of ability, so that his glory may be on display and not ours. As he did with Moses, so he did with Gideon. After patiently reassuring Gideon, Gideon musters up enough bravery to knock down the statue of Baal in his hometown. And whenever those who did not want such a thing to happen came and accused him and tried to get him killed, he instead rouses the troops and is able to raise an army of 32,000 young strapping Israelites to fight back against the forces of Midian. But if you know the story, you know it doesn't end there. For anyone who hears such a number, 32,000, that sounds like a pretty good number for an army. Back in this day, it would have been relatively even stronger than most armies that we think of today. But God did not send Gideon out with 32,000 people. What does he initially do? He tells Gideon that if any do not wish to fight at all, if they are afraid in the slightest, let them go home. And 22,000 depart. And he is left with 10,000. But God doesn't stop there. Listen to what God says to Gideon in Judges 7, verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return. And then 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, this one shall go with you, shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And Yahweh said to Gideon, every one who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, were 300. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with these 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his own home. The Israelites did indeed win that day, but not through their own power. God told Gideon not to take 32,000 so that this point could be driven home. Yes, with 32,000, the people may have seen that the victory was from God, but they may also have tried to attribute some of it to their own strength and courage. But with 300, there could be no doubt that it was alone God who saved. With a great strategist like Joshua, they may have attributed their victory to some cunning or military prowess. But with a meek man like Gideon, who is the least in his father's house, who was hiding amongst the wheat so that he would not be caught by the Midians, they could have no doubt that the victory they gained was indeed from God. So too, in our humiliation, God works in us through our weakness and frailty, so that when we consider everything that brought us to where we are, we know it does not come from us. We look back, and when we look back, our thoughts are to rise to Him, knowing that He has brought us to this point in our lives. And when it comes to our salvation, we know that we are not saved through our great piety, our great intellect, or our fortitude, but through Christ's work alone. If the Spirit had not called us, we would still be dead in our sin. But out of His great love for us, Christ died for us while we were still ungodly rebels, running from Him. In these and in so many other ways, God shows us that we are to give glory to Him for everything. There is nothing under the sun that God has not planned, and all good things come from Him. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this, we consider the poor being lifted up and consider the rich being brought low in all of these different ways in which the world has measure for us and how those things are temporary and pass away. Let us consider the church. This church, the church is made of rich and of poor alike. This shall always be the case until glory. And so James gives wisdom for the building up of his church. If you remember back to our introductory sermon on the book, what is this wisdom that James is giving us for? It is for the building up of the church, not for building up our own glory, but for knitting the church together. Neither rich nor poor is to be seeking his own glory, but that building up of the church, a fellowship that comes from God's love for us. 1 John makes this abundantly clear. when it says that if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, we would expect him to go on and to say that if we walked in light, that we would have fellowship with God. But instead, he says this: if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with whom? With one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. The commandment to love God and love our brothers are intimately connected. Because God loves us, we can love each other rightly. And so too, the rich and the poor, who may at one point have had reason for resentment or division, now have unity through the blood of Christ. This happens with so many categories that might otherwise bring division to the people in the church. So church, consider what this means for you. Are you poor? Fret not, for you have been exalted. Are you rich? Humble yourself, knowing that you stand here only because of the blood of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are united to him in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We have been raised to newness of life. And all that we do is not we do now is out of a grateful heart to him. We can now follow his law, for it is he who wills and works within us. So let us work out our faith with fear and with trembling. Let us be the church, loving God and loving each other. For Christ loved us enough to take on the form of a servant. Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, came down and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, He humbled himself and he was exalted. So let us consider, as we are united to him, both our being lifted up and our humility. And let us walk in love and unity, whether rich or poor, as the church, as his body, together, bought by his blood. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for a unity that we have together, that we know that on our own we would not have made, but a unity that you bring because of the work of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us continue to be reliant upon you for all of our needs, knowing that our salvation comes not from any of our own merits, but from you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.